Let me join with Terry in saying that we're delighted and encouraged by your presence here this morning. We've got a lot of visitors, family members, friends. You know, the recent holidays have reminded us again of how much we all have to be thankful for. And certainly not the least of our blessings is the ability to come together and assemble as we have here today and worship God. We hope and pray that our efforts will be not only encouraging to us, but also will be pleasing to God as we sing praises to Him and study from His Word. I hope that you will give careful attention to this morning's subject because it pertains to something that stands as a very, very dangerous threat to the work and the success of each of God's people. The matter that I want to discuss with you this morning is one that God's people have struggled with almost since the very beginning of humanity. It was something that Adam and Eve obviously had difficulty with there in the tranquility of Eden's garden. Moses fell victim to this matter on more than one occasion, and an entire generation of God's people perished in the wilderness because of this very thing. You might be thinking by now, well, this must be some Old Testament problem. This must be something that comes out of the Old Testament that we don't really need to think about and worry about here today. On the contrary, let me assure you that this is not just an Old Testament problem. The city of Nazareth experienced a great deal of difficulty with this particular thing, the hometown of the Lord Himself, and it was such a significant thing that the Scriptures record the fact that because of this, Jesus would not do miracles there when He passed through Nazareth. It was a sin which the disciples of Jesus struggled mightily with. And its power is seen in the warning that we find to us today in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, that we should not fall after the example of the Israelites in the wilderness who died. I'm speaking, of course, of the sin of unbelief. There is a very grave set of dangers that accompany the sin of unbelief. At the very beginning, I would suggest to you that we may very well have a misunderstanding of what unbelief is all about. The word itself looks like maybe it means and refers to someone who just refuses to believe that God is real. Certainly, that would be one form of unbelief, and our current day has not failed to provide us with a lot of illustrations of those who have just simply said they do not believe in God and choose to think that God is not real, and therefore they are not concerned one bit in the least about anything that pertains to God. As I said, that would be one form of unbelief. But it's important for us to understand that the vast majority of the warnings that are given in God's Word against the sin of unbelief are warnings that are directed to God's people. The illustrations that are provided for us in the pages of Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament, regarding the matter of unbelief, focus on those who were already God's people. Again and again and again, we find the caution to guard ourselves as God's people against the sin of unbelief. Before we look at some of the specifics about unbelief, I want you to think back with me for just a few minutes to those people that Moses led up out of Egyptian captivity after having been in bondage there for about 400 years. As I said, it is their case that the Scripture focuses its clearest warnings and illustrations on. And so let's think for just a minute about what all they had and what all God did for them and the fact that they still are regarded as one of the clearest examples of unbelief that you could ever find anywhere. Have you ever thought about the spectacular display of God's power that accompanied their journey? It would, of course, be fruitless to try to put everything in one list. The list would certainly be too long to even consider in a short time that we have here. But look at these highlights. Their deliverance, their liberation actually began with those 10 plagues that God sent upon the Egyptians. And what an awesome demonstration of God's power that must have been in that day. Consider their escape through the Red Sea when God parted the waters and caused them to be able to cross that great body of water on dry land, walking right through the middle of it. And of course, the fact that God allowed the sea then to close back up and swallow up their enemies, which were just directly behind them in pursuit of them in their escape. Recall how that God clothed them with garments that did not wear out, shoes to wear that did not grow old and held up for the entire journey that they made through the wilderness. The feeding them with the manna and the quail, and on more than one occasion, providing water miraculously flowing out of the stony, rocky ground so that they could drink. They were led and guided by a pillar of cloud during the day. That great, vast host of people who made their way through the wilderness. And at night, God made His presence known with them, lighting their way about them with a pillar of fire. I don't think God's presence could have been any stronger among that group of people. And yet, the Scriptures tell us how they continually struggled with the sin of unbelief. If they had such experiences and still at the same time struggled so heavily with unbelief, is it any wonder that the sin of unbelief is still prevalent and still a great danger to God's people today? Let me suggest a few things that we should consider. And first of all, in the interest of defining some terminology, let's make sure that we understand what unbelief really is. There are actually two words in the original language of the New Testament that are translated into the English word unbelief. They are two separate words, and yet they are very similar in their meaning. The first is a word which literally means faithless, disbelief, or unfaithfulness. Implied in this particular word is the sin of spiritual weakness, a lack of strength in our faith. Hindrances that are brought on by all kinds of circumstances and things that interrupt our relationship with God, resulting in unbelief. One commentator said that unbelief is what stands between our circumstances and God. Think about that. Unbelief stands between our circumstances and God. God wants to stand between us and our circumstances. The second word that we find used to describe unbelief in the New Testament is very similar, and yet with one particular twist. It is a word which literally means disbelief of an obstinate and rebellious nature. The word is used about Israel in Hebrews chapter 4. And there it describes the result of their purposeful rejection of God's instructions. The fact that they clearly knew they had been told what God wanted them to do. They had a good understanding. They had a good leader. They had everything going for them, and yet they very stubbornly refused to let God direct their way. There are several other words in the New Testament that are related to this word unbelief. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 31, we find the word doubt, where Jesus described Peter's mental or spiritual attitude on that occasion when the disciples were in a boat in a storm and Jesus came walking on the water. And at first they were very afraid. And you remember how that then Peter said, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come to you walking on the water." And Jesus, you remember, said, "Come." And the Bible says that Peter stepped down out of the boat and began to walk on the water. And then he saw how strong the wind was and how mighty those waves were. And he became afraid. And he sank. And Jesus reached out and saved him and helped him back to the boat. And Jesus said, "Why did you doubt?" You see, it may very well be that the circumstances of our lives, the very real events that are taking place on a day-to-day, minute-by-minute basis, struggles that we have to deal with, problems, sometimes not even of our own doing, may cause us to be so distracted that the end result is doubt and unbelief. On that very same occasion in Matthew chapter 14, and also five other occasions, Jesus used the phrase to describe his disciples and others as, "You of little faith." You of little faith. On every occasion where Jesus used that phrase, it was because of some action or even inaction on the part of those who were following him or claiming to follow him that bore witness to the fact that they were spiritually weak. Four times Jesus used the word faithless as he described some who were listening to him, as in that reading that Brian read to us a few minutes ago. In fact, unbelief is a one-word summary for the problem of not trusting the Lord to do what is best. And we read of just such an occasion in Luke chapter 9, where Brian read from a minute ago, and the parallel account that Mark records in Mark chapter 9, verses 21 through 24, when Jesus encountered that man whose little boy, whose only son, had a spirit that was causing him great harm. And verse 21 says, "And Jesus asked his father, as the little boy was lying there on the ground, convulsing, foaming at the mouth, Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him.' The man then said to the Lord, 'But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can?'" If "all things are possible for him who believes.' And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief.'" And Jesus, of course, healed the little boy. But there's the prayer that you and I need to be praying: "Lord, help my unbelief." Unbelief is that which gets in the way and causes us to believe that God is not going to do what's best for us. Or maybe that whatever God thinks is best for us really isn't best for us. That's unbelief. For the rest of our time this morning, and our time admittedly is very short, let's look at some of the aspects of the grave danger of unbelief. And in order to see this clearly, I would invite you to turn with me to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, where beginning in verse 12, actually it's the entire chapter, but verse 12 through 19 kind of focuses in on the Israelites in the wilderness and the fact that their unbelief, despite all that they'd been able to see, their unbelief caused them to be lost. One of the great dangers of unbelief is the danger of falling away. It is, of course, the natural progression of unbelief. Unbelief is a sin that leads somewhere. If it is not turned away from, it will lead to the falling away from God. There are a lot of spiritual ills that may befall a man today. Conditions, circumstances of behavior that are common to those who have never yielded to God in any particular way. In fact, untold numbers of people today live from day to day in rejection of God and His will with absolutely no concern for God's desires, no thought at all for God's expectations for them, and certainly not an inkling of a desire for the approval of God. Some people live that way. But right now, we're talking about those who have listened and yielded to God's commands. Those who, the Hebrew writer in chapter 6 describes this way, those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. He says it is impossible to renew them again to repentance since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, that's not saying that everybody who commits a sin is irreversibly, hopelessly lost and would never come back, but it is calling our attention to the fact that if unbelief persists in our lives, it will carry us to a point at which we won't even want to come back. When we crucify the Son of God afresh to ourselves. For you see, Jesus Christ and His sacrifice are the only hope we have. And if we become so steeped in sin, if unbelief leads us away from God to the point that we no longer even care about the death of Jesus Christ, it'll be impossible to bring us back. Revelation 2 and verse 4, the Lord described the church at Ephesus as having left your first love. That can be a difficult thing to come back to if sin is allowed to persist. There is also the danger in unbelief of the ultimate hardening of the heart. In Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 14, God's word says, "How blessed is the man who fears always, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity." Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 says, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." This problem actually involves far more than just the heart. As Paul mentioned in Acts chapter 28 and verse 27, where he quoted the words of Jesus, and in fact Jesus was quoting the words of Isaiah when he said, "Because of your heart, the heart of this people have become or has waxed gross or become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." The hardening of our hearts is a gradual and progressive thing. And it ultimately leads to a point from which we won't come back. There is within the sin of unbelief the grave danger of provoking God, according to Hebrews 3, verse 16. In fact, the word provoked in the Old Testament occurs 20 times in the King James translation. From Deuteronomy to Zechariah, every single time the word provoked is used, it refers to the action of God's people toward God. God said again and again, "As you provoked me, as they provoked me." It most often described the action of the Israelites in the wilderness, but it's also used frequently to describe the acts of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, provoking God to anger. It came to be a historical benchmark. The prophets, such as in Zechariah 8 and verse 14, would refer back, "When your fathers provoked me to wrath." We wonder today, as we look around at things that surely provoke God, then we tremble when we recall that this is the very result of unbelief, even among God's people. And then finally, there is the danger of rejection and destruction. Hebrews 3, 17 to 19. The Israelites in the wilderness had set such a low and memorable standard that they became a clear illustration to be seen by all of those who came after them. In Hebrews 4 and verse 11 sums up the warning once again. "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Maybe unbelief is not exactly what we would have thought that it is. Maybe we would have considered it to be something only prevalent among the atheist or the agnostic. Again, the strongest warnings against the sin of unbelief is the warning to God's very people that they guard against the things that cause them to lose their appreciation for and their regard for God. Obviously, regard for God should begin with obedience to His will. Are you a child of God? Have you obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ as is set forth in the New Testament, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be buried with Him in baptism for the remission of sins? If you haven't done that, why wait any longer? Why not come now in response to the Lord's invitation? If perhaps you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored?